We are in Mark chapter 10, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look this morning at Mark 10, verses 23 through 34. The passage picks up with the conversation between Jesus and his disciples after the incident of the rich young ruler, the sad departure of him from the Lord. This wealthy young man, remember from last week, was earnest in his desire to have eternal life, but he failed to grasp that salvation comes not to those who gain it by doing or by being. It comes by receiving it as a gift from God, as a helpless and needy baby receives gifts from those that give to him and take care of him. And this entire section, really, from the 8th chapter on of the Gospel of Mark, is concerned with a couple of things. It's concerned with what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and to bring in a host of people with him into salvation, into the kingdom of God, and also with what is required to be a disciple of Jesus. It is a call for a radical commitment to him, of a total dependence upon him, and of a total commitment to be a follower of him. And not surprisingly, I would say, judging by our own experience in attempting to live the Christian life, the section is a very believable testament to how difficult it is for us to understand that and to follow Jesus as we ought and as he desires us to. The disciples, it's encouraging really to read about the disciples and see how they continually show by their words and by their actions that they just really haven't gotten what Jesus is trying to teach them. So we're going to begin reading in verse 23 of Mark 10. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we read in the Gospels that the disciples were amazed. Things that happened, things that Jesus said continually amazed them. So we read there in verse 32, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Just a comment kind of on structure and outline here. If you look at our passage, while it's true that the opening verses of the passage are a follow-up to what has gone before with the response of Jesus and the disciples to the incident of the rich young ruler, and also that what follows, if you look down at verses 35 through 45, that's going to be a continuation of the same conversation. Still, I believe that we can see in these verses that we're studying this morning a self-contained unit, and here's why. I think the first few verses, verses 23 through 27, can be summarized as the origin of our salvation, the impossibility of entering into the kingdom of God by our own will, by our own devices. And then verses 28 through 31 speak to the cost of our salvation. We might also call that the cost of discipleship. And then the last few verses, verses 32 through 34, speak to the price paid for our salvation. So we have the origin of our salvation, 23 through 27, the cost of our salvation, 28 through 31, and then the price paid for our salvation in verses 32 through 34. But first, the origin of our salvation. You see there in verse 23, no sooner had the rich young ruler left them than Jesus looked over to see how his disciples would react to what had happened. What he said to them surprised them. It may not surprise us today. We're familiar with what Jesus said, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And we know why he said it. While riches and prosperity are often a sign of God's blessing upon us and not in themselves any kind of evil, it's wrong to say that riches, prosperity in and of itself is evil. Actually, they're a sign of God's blessing upon us often. But the reality is that money is a great distraction to us in following Christ faithfully. Jesus himself said that one cannot serve both God and money. And we're warned more than once in the scriptures against the love of money and how the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Riches and the things that money can buy have a way of dominating us and pushing out the most important things so that we find ourselves spending all of our time consuming and enjoying the material things of life. They're the gateway to the things of the world, and as we all know, the things of the world can become an idol to us. Riches give us a false sense of self-worthiness, too. It's hard not to think that the blessings that have come to us materially have come from our own hand. It's because of our own skill, our own talent, our own hard work. All that we know. But the disciples were surprised to hear what Jesus said and to have witnessed what had just happened with this young, successful, pious, wealthy young man. Mark says in verse 24 that they were amazed at his words. But why were the disciples amazed at what Jesus said? The reason that they were amazed is that they believed, as all Jews did at the time, that wealth was a sure sign of God's blessing upon a person. The rabbis would point to examples in the Bible. They'd point to Abraham. They'd point to Isaac and Jacob and Boaz and Job as evidence that material prosperity was a mark of God's pleasure in a person. And rich persons were able, with the wealth that they accumulated, to be able to do good works, to give help to poor people, to people in need. So this was all very confusing to the disciples. They didn't quite get why Jesus had told the young man that he had to sell all of his possessions, and especially now why he was saying how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom. It shocked the disciples because it challenged their belief that a rich man could obtain the favor of God through the good works that they could accomplish with their wealth. And if they thought that was amazing, though, they were in for an even bigger surprise when Jesus followed that up with the more broad warning in verse 24. Look at it there in your Bible. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't that sound a little odd? It's not easy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we need to understand what the Lord meant by that. And it goes back to the point that he had made previously in verse 15 with the children when he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a baby, will not enter it at all. The reason it's hard to enter the kingdom of God is that it is in the heart of all of us to think that access to God and to his pleasure must come through our own accomplishments. It must be something that we have earned. And it's difficult to adopt a posture of humble, expectation-less poverty of accomplishment in seeking after something that we want. We want to achieve it. But more than difficult, really, what Jesus was doing was challenging the very core of their thinking about what one must do to be pleasing to God and to secure his favor. That means you have to adopt a posture of total helplessness before God. No expectations, just gratitude about what is given you. You have to take the posture of one who receives and doesn't earn. So the thing that Jesus said to emphasize his point, very disturbing, I think, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think we all understand what that means. So people over the years have tried to explain that away, to try to water down the meaning of those words. I remember hearing a preacher years ago, he'd borrowed something from what a commentator had said in a study on the Gospel of Mark. He said this was really a reference to a small gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of a Needle because it was so small. And he said, you know, what Jesus was saying is that, you know, it'd really be hard for a camel to get through this small gate. A camel would have to get on his belly almost. Difficult, but not impossible. But that's not, if you read this, that's not how the disciples understood it. They understood it exactly how Jesus had said it. And there's no evidence either that there ever was such a gate in Jerusalem known as the Eye of the Needle. The deal is, people don't like what's implied by what Jesus said. He meant it literally. That's why he used such a vivid picture to communicate the impossibility of a rich man entering into salvation and eternal life. Well, the disciples were even more astonished, and they said to Jesus, well, then who can be saved? Which is the same thing basically as saying that no one can be saved. And I half agree with them, don't you? In other words, the way the disciples saw things, if this man, this rich young ruler who had accomplished so much and who had kept the law so faithfully, if you weren't with us last week, you go back and read that passage, he had been a faithful follower of the Mosaic law. If this man, who was so distinguished and so blessed by God, clearly by the wealth that he had accumulated, why, this was the best that man could offer. If he couldn't be saved, then who could be? Who then exactly will be in the kingdom of God if the very best aren't there? Now, that question goes to the heart of what the Lord was trying to teach them. It is that salvation, eternal life, admittance into the kingdom of God, all different expressions of the same thing, salvation, eternal life, admittance into the kingdom of God, all of that can only be received as a gift from God. And the disciples were hearing what Jesus was saying, and they were correctly deducting from what he said that salvation was impossible. And so Jesus looked at them. That's what Mark says there in verse 27. Just as in verse 21, you look up there, he had fixed his gaze on the rich young ruler as he gave him the most important thing he needed to hear. So he now looked upon the disciples and gave to them the key to the conundrum that they were struggling with in verse 27. With people, with mortal men, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Salvation is not an accomplishment. It is a gift sovereignly bestowed by the only one who can give it, because he is the only one about whom we can say all things are possible. Salvation is completely beyond the sphere of human possibility. The truth that salvation is based upon, the gospel, is something that we humans naturally reject because we don't understand it. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he wrote, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That's inability. When you say someone cannot do something, it doesn't matter if it's in Greek, Latin, or English. It means the same thing. It's inability. So Paul said that the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. It's because it's foolishness to us. The gospel is foolishness. It's because it's ingrained into our very DNA to believe that we can find favor with God through some merit of our own. But Jesus is saying that it's hard to enter into the kingdom of God. Not just hard, here it is. It is impossible for people. Here we are, a room full of people who are headed to the kingdom of God, and what we represent is an impossibility accomplished by God, for whom all things are possible. So every attempt to enter the kingdom of God on the basis of merit or achievement is futile. We cannot gain salvation by ourselves. And that's why the gospel is what it is. It's good news. That's good news. Faced with the understanding that a right relationship with God and being a part of the family of God and having eternal life and the forgiveness of sins is impossible, and yet to say that we may enter into it, that is good news, that we're not left to our own worthiness. We have God on our side. Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Dr. Johnson had an old Scottish professor. He used to quote from this man all the time. And this man frequently lectured on inability, and he quoted his professor as saying, "No man can save himself. A drowning man doesn't want a lecture on the art of swimming. He wants someone to throw him a rope." Well, the entire Bible is a testimony to the truth of that and of what Jonah meant when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." It's impossible for a person to be saved apart from the grace of God in accomplishing it for us. That means that he must accomplish every part of it for us. Objectively, he accomplished it when he sent his son to die in our place. He sent his son to earth to become a man, to die for all those whom he chose to save. We're sinners. The punishment for our sin is death, and we must die unless there is someone who will die in our place. Someone who is righteous enough, who has infinite value before God, that God will allow him to die for others besides himself, to bear the punishment due to us in our place. And that's what Jesus has done. It's what God accomplished to save us. But he must also accomplish all the other steps involved in our salvation. We must repent of our sins. We must come to God with faith in Christ, trusting only in him. All of that God must do for us also. The Bible teaches that we don't want to do that. We don't want to repent. We don't want to come to Jesus. We don't want to trust in him. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." That's inability again. We cannot do it unless God first draws us. And again, in verse 65 of John 6, no one can come to me unless it has been gifted, granted to him by the Father. So we don't come to the conviction. You didn't come to the conviction that you were a sinner, and I didn't come to the conviction that I was a sinner and that I must come to God in Christ in faith unless the Lord first illumines our darkened minds, draws us to himself, and gives us new life. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Our ability to think clearly, to understand these things, to the degree, the small degree that we do, it is a gift from God. You know, you give the gospel to friends, you give the gospel to people in the workplace, and they hate it. They turn from it. They think you're an idiot. How are they different than we are? How are they different than we are? There is no difference. We've all sinned. We all have darkened hearts unless God, through His Spirit, turns our hearts of flesh into hearts, into spiritual hearts to receive the things of Christ. So, this is the exclamation point in verse 27 to Jesus' message to them. It's impossible for a person to be saved but for the grace of God. So that's why I've called these first verses the origin of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, the God of the possible. And then the next few verses, Jesus teaches what is, I'm calling it the cost of our salvation, but perhaps more accurately, the cost of discipleship. Peter often served as the spokesman for the 12, and in verse 28, he shows that they have understood at least part of what Jesus has been saying. The Lord had told the rich young ruler in verse 21 that he had to give up all his possessions that he treasured so much. And now Peter says to Jesus, look what he says to Jesus. He says, look, that's what we've done. We've left everything and followed you. And you know, that was true. You think about Peter and Andrew and James and John, those guys had these flourishing fishing businesses, and they had turned from them and left everything and followed Jesus. And we heard last week in Dan's message in Matthew that Matthew, the disciple Levi, he had left everything to follow Jesus. These disciples, there may be a note of self-congratulation in Peter's words. Look, Lord, we've left everything and followed you, but they were still true. And Peter and the others were to discover in the years that lay ahead that they would forsake far more than just their material well-being. Theirs would be a path of great hardship and sacrifice and even martyrdom. That's often the experience of God's people. The history of the people of God is one full of suffering and want. From Joseph, think about Joseph, a young kid who was betrayed by his brothers, sold to Midianite traders and put in to slavery and in Egypt. Eventually he found himself in prison there, abandoned by all. To David, who experienced such grief in his own family. To the prophets, who suffered so much down through the years of the early church and the experiences of the apostles and continuing in the history of the church up until today. Jesus said it in the world, you have tribulation. We read about our Christian brothers and sisters who suffer for their faith. Some of you have been and you've seen them and you've ministered among them. We hear about them from reports from you and from others, and we even experience ourselves at times the cost of discipleship. I say that as if it's possible to be a disciple of Christ without ever giving up anything, without ever paying any kind of price or suffering difficulties and trials. I don't believe that's true. If you're a professing Christian, I think it's healthy to ask yourself, what have I had to give up in order to follow Christ? And the answer that you give to that will be very instructive as to whether we truly have heeded the Lord's demand of us for radical obedience and abandonment of this world that we live in and tend to love so much. But leaving everything behind, like Matthew had done and the other disciples, for Christ and the gospel is more than compensated for by what you receive back in this life and forever. And that's what Jesus means when he says to them, see there in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and farm and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Notice what Jesus is contrasting is not what we give up in our present life compared to what we're going to gain in the future life. He's not saying, look, I know things can be tough down there in the world as you follow me, but keep your chin up. One day you'll get your reward in heaven. He's not saying that. He says in verse 30 that it's in the present age that you'll have, that you'll receive 100 times as much. Houses here for the houses you've left. Brothers and sisters and mothers for the ones you've left. He doesn't repeat fathers because believers in Christ have a heavenly father that we gain if we lose our earthly father. But he goes on, children for children, farms for farms. And notice also, though, with persecutions. He's painting a picture here of believers characterized by sacrifice, losing family members on account of our allegiance to Christ, and losing material goods as a result of persecution, but of being compensated by other family members and other goods. I think this is what Jesus was talking about back in chapter 3. Why don't you turn back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. He was teaching in a home there in Capernaum. Remember, and this crowd had crammed in around him. They were listening to him, and his mother and his brothers arrived outside, sending word into him that they were there. And Jesus responded by saying, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he gestured around to the people there who had come to see him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, Jesus wasn't rejecting his own family. We understand that, but he was identifying and recognizing the spiritual and eternal reality that supersedes the earthly and temporal world that we live in. What Jesus calls his disciples to do, what some would call the cost of discipleship, which is defined by leaving behind everything that ties us down in this world and keeps us from a full devotion to him, what Jesus calls his disciples to do is more than compensated for by what you receive in this life and in the life to come. What we lose is really a phantom loss as Christians. There's a sense in which becoming a disciple of Christ and coming into possession of eternal life cost us everything and cost us nothing. You see that? The Apostle Paul, he's a great example. He understood the cost of discipleship. Paul truly could say that he left everything to follow Christ and that it cost him everything. He would say that. It cost him everything. He said in 2 Corinthians 4 that he and the others who ministered with him are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. But he knew that with each loss, there was also much gain. He would have said that it cost him nothing. And he did say that at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, the most beautiful expression I know in the Bible of this great truth that Jesus is teaching. Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but we look at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. Jesus calls each of us who would be his disciples to a total commitment to him and a willingness to leave behind everything in order to follow him. And I would ask again, just to challenge us in the room, have we left anything behind? Have we paid any price to follow Christ? What keeps us from doing that is this misguided belief that we truly are sacrificing something to obey Christ and be his faithful disciple. We struggle to rise above the earthly and the temporal and fail to understand that to invest everything for Christ is to invest nothing for him. Now, there's irony in that. Some of you pick up on the irony that discipleship costs everything, but it really costs nothing. The reverse is also true. Those who refuse to come to Christ, those who refuse to be his disciple for fear of what it's going to cost them, will find out in the end that they, by holding on to their gods, their idols, their possessions, as the rich young ruler did, to his wealth, that they incur nothing but loss. C.S. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, I apologize for using an illustration from it 2 weeks in a row, but there's a scene in it which illustrates this well. The premise of the book, some of you know, is a busload of people from hell coming up to heaven in Lewis's fantastical way of telling stories. And during the visit, the author George MacDonald comes and escorts the narrator of the book around. MacDonald was a mentor of Lewis, some of you know that. And MacDonald helps him to understand a lot about why people choose hell over heaven and about what keeps people from committing their lives to Christ. And he hits on this very point that the Lord is making in these verses. He said, "You cannot in your present state understand eternity, but you can get some likeness of it if you say that both good and evil, when they are full grown, become retrospective. Not only this valley, but all their earthly past will have been heaven to those who are saved. Not only the twilight in that town," and in the book, that town is hell. So he says, "not only the twilight in that town, but all their life on earth too, will then be seen by the damned to have been hell." That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, "No future bliss can make up for this." Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, "Let me have but this, and I'll take the consequences," little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why, at the end of all things, when the sun rises here in heaven and the twilight turns to blackness down there, the blessed will say, "We have never lived anywhere else except heaven." And the lost, "We were always in hell." And both will speak truly. Well, that approaches, I think, what the Lord is saying about the cost of discipleship. What challenges us in our day-to-day walk with the Lord is that we are people who live so much in the present and so little in eternity. Difficulties come upon us, and we bewail our circumstances. We have hopes and dreams that are dashed, and we descend into unhappiness. And yet that verse that we always quote when we battle trials, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God. That is the enduring reality. It's what Jesus is saying here. No one who suffers difficulty here for the sake of Christ will not at the same time receive far more than we ever dreamed. There's an anonymous poem that I've heard many times. Maybe you have too. It expresses much the same thing. I won't read the whole thing. We ask for strength that we might achieve. God made us weak that we might obey. We ask for health that we might do great things. He gave us infirmity that we might do better things. We ask for riches that we might be happy. We were given poverty that we might learn to be content. And the poem goes on and it concludes, we receive nothing that we asked for, all that we hoped for, and our prayers were answered. We were most blessed. Following Christ cost everything, and it cost nothing. Until a person approaches some understanding of that seeming contradiction, they'll live an ineffective life as a disciple of Christ. Jesus summed it up in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. For all of those who think that they'll enter the kingdom of God because they've left everything behind or because they've considered discipleship a matter of giving up possessions now in order to receive a reward later, Jesus has shattered those false conceptions. Can you imagine how effective your walk for Christ would be if we would incorporate this great truth into our daily lives? I can't imagine. Well, the third section of the passage, the price paid for our salvation. I said at the beginning of the lesson that this broad part of the Gospel of Mark from the 8th chapter on is concerned primarily with two things. One, we've already discussed what's required to be a disciple of Jesus. But the other concerns what is required for Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the one who will lead a myriad of disciples into eternal life and the kingdom of God. And that's the topic of verses 32 through 34, the third of the disclosures by the Lord to his disciples of his ultimate end. There's three of them in the gospel. We've seen one already in chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus took him aside and he said, look, this is what's going to happen to me. We saw the second one in chapter 9, verse 31, and this is now the third and the fullest pronouncement of the sure outcome that awaits Jesus. And it's the first time, notice, that he actually mentions their destination, Jerusalem. Verse 32 reads, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. The time of Passover was drawing near, so it was natural in one sense to be headed that way with other pilgrims to observe the Passover ceremonies. They'd been there before with Jesus, but this time was different. The atmosphere and mood were different. Again, Mark tells us that the disciples were amazed, and this time as they observed the steely determination of the one who strode purposefully ahead of them, they were fearful. Here was their master, who, if they were understanding him correctly, was predicting only misery and death to meet him there, and yet who had adopted an unflinching posture in marching ahead of them to meet what awaited him in Jerusalem. He was leading them, and we're reminded of what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 2, that it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So there is a picture here of a soon-to-be triumphant captain leading his men to victory, and yet knowing what great price that must be paid. Jesus is the central figure in the drama. He is intent on fulfilling the mission for which he came into the world. And as, again, the author of Hebrews put it in retrospect, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And Mark writes in verse 32 that Jesus again took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. It is, as I said, the fullest description that he had given them. All of it we'll see fulfilled in the chapters ahead, how he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. The cross would be the unlikely place for his victory. It would be there that he would secure for all his people the forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, and admittance into the kingdom. It would be there on the cross that he would obtain for them the certain promise that all things would work together for good for those that love him. It would be on the cross that the love of God in Christ for sinners would reveal itself in all its glory. And in the resurrection, all would see the proof that he had accomplished his mission and that he lives today rightly elevated to the right hand of the throne on high, there to serve us still as our advocate, our intercessor, always with us, at our side through all the trials and tribulations that this life offers us. It's because of him and what he did for us and how he lives today that we have this great privilege to be his disciples and follow him and know that he will never forsake us, but that in all of our losses here, he gives to us 100 times more in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. There is no sweeter subject. That's how John Newton described it in his hymn. Now may the Lord reveal his face and teach our stammering tongues to make his sovereign reigning grace the subject of our songs. The world and Satan strive in vain against the chosen few. Secured by grace's conquering reign, they all shall conquer too. 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace thus far we've come, and grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home. No sweeter subject can invite a sinner's heart to sing or more display the glorious right of our exalted King. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the love that you have extended to us to make our unwilling hearts willing, to open our blind eyes to see, to give to us something that we cannot reject. Lord, we're grateful that what is impossible for us, you have made possible. We are grateful, Lord, that in all the difficulties of our lives, you more than compensate for the great blessings you give us as we follow our Savior. Following him, as we know, involves denying ourselves, taking up the cross and following him. So, Lord, give us grace to do that, to not consider what we must sacrifice, not to consider what we might lose in being faithful to him, but to realize that it costs us nothing and that you give us far more and abundantly. Thank you for him. May we be in love with Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.